The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Jesus says, I am coming soon.
We light this candle as a sign of the coming light of Christ. Advent means coming.
We are preparing ourselves for the days when the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Let us walk in the light of the Lord.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, the 64th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Listen for the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood, and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways. But you were angry, and we sinned. Because you hid your face, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson this day comes from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, starting at chapter 1, verse 3. Listen for what the Spirit is saying to the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Our gospel lesson is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. Listen for the word of God. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. What I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. Although its origins are ancient, going all the way back to Aesop and his fables, the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is most accurately attributed to Benjamin Franklin. Most people, however, believe that it's biblical. And a rather large number of them believe that it is the very heart of the biblical message. Apparently, though, they have failed to catch the irony of the phrase, for the people who can help themselves are the ones least likely to need the help of others, including God. For those who are able to help themselves at best, God's help is thus reduced to something like the luck that the diligent find more often than slackers do. This, of course, actually would have suited Benjamin Franklin's mind quite satisfactorily, since as a deist, he didn't believe that God intervened in human affairs anyhow. So there's a certain irony about the idea that God helps those who help themselves. But there's a certain bitter irony about the far more genuine biblical truth, namely that God wants to help those who can't help themselves, that God wants to give his gifts and his friendships to those who need them most, namely us. And the irony not is in what God wants to do, but in the fact that it is a psychological and spiritual truth about us that those who need help most are the ones who are least likely to seek it out or even appreciate it when it is given. Addicts, alcoholics, narcissists, and recidivist criminals are prime examples. For those who work with them or who are part of their families, it seems that there is no amount of help that can be offered to them, but that it never seems to make a difference. In less extreme examples, counselors will tell you of case upon case of people who come to them with problems, but who just won't listen, who won't accept help that would let them do something about their problems. They always assume that it's the world that is upside down, not them, which is, of course, the way that the world looks to somebody who is, in fact, upside down himself. So they don't listen, and they don't get the help they need, even when there are people of goodwill to offer it. They don't and can't hear what is being said to them, and things get worse for them, which is to say that they become even less able to take help. Now, this is a persistent human trait. It's particularly obvious in the case of those who have severe mental health issues. It may even help to define what it means to have such issues. Perhaps the best illustration I can give is of a man with whom I spent a great deal of time in a previous congregation. He had suffered for over 30 years from severe bipolar disorder, and he had all the results and effects of that disorder. When I knew him, he was in a severely depressed state. There wasn't much that one could do to help him or get him to do anything. Any suggestion given to him was met by an immediate and detailed response of why it couldn't possibly work and why it was over with him, whatever it might have meant. Finally, a social worker and I convinced his estranged family to help out and to get him into an assisted living home. And after he had been there for a while, I went to visit him and see how he was doing. Back on medication, he really was much better. But as I left, he said he had something that I probably should do something with. And he then sheepishly handed me a 1-pound coffee can. And when I opened it, I found that it was filled to the very top with antidepressant medication. There were literally hundreds, if not thousands, of pills in it. And as it had turned out, he had been saving them out from his daily dose over the last several years because he was so worried that someday he would be cut off from his medication that he thought he should save them against that day. Worried that he would run out and have no help, he effectively did run out and had no help. Needless to say, that was one of the chief sources of his problem. Now, his is the most obvious sort of case, but it isn't just crazy people who refuse the help they need and who consequently slide deeper and deeper into their problems. Other people do it all of the time, and it may well be at the root of the problem that St. Paul gives expression to when he claimed that in his inmost heart he wanted to do what was good, but there was something that had him doing the opposite. It is, as such, then, the very problem of sin. Now, this rather common phenomenon, I believe, helps to explain an otherwise very confusing thing that the prophet Isaiah says in today's Old Testament lesson. For he says, "But you were angry, and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed." Now, most commentators on this passage, both ancient and modern, have assumed that there's something wrong with this text. And in getting written down, it was somehow turned around. After all, it makes a great deal of biblical sense to say that we sinned and then God got angry. It doesn't seem to make much sense to say that God got angry first and then we sinned. And yet the examples that I just gave you do seem to make some kind of sense of that thought. Frequently, when things are not going well, when the sun is not shining brightly on us, we respond with some really spectacular mistakes. When God hides his face and remains hidden, we pretty regularly don't and can't help ourselves. And the harder we try, the worse we seem to make things and the worse things get. When God gets angry, instead of doing what it would take to make things better, we do the very things that would make them worse. And Isaiah's claim that this is the way that it is hardly a unique one in the Bible. The psalmist says to the same effect in Psalm 73, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." And he also says in Psalm 104, "When you open your hand, all are filled with good things, and when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take their breath away, they die and return to their dust." Now, it's not at all clear why God would get angry or hide his face, just as it is not clear why he let Job, who was righteous, suffer the way he did. And perhaps this anger is not really anger, but simply the way that we sometimes experience the hiddenness of a God who dwells in light inaccessible, whom no one has seen nor can see, and whose ways are beyond us. If we depend on God and God is hidden, we might be justified in calling that anger simply because of the way that we experience it. And perhaps in that respect, too, it is what we have to say theologically in the fact of what is otherwise called natural evil, or what we have to say in the face of evil that is launched into human life when there are inexplicable accidents. Whatever this side of it is, the effect, though, is the same. We are rarely patient. We don't help ourselves. Instead, we act ignorantly and like beasts, and we are dismayed, and we get deeper and deeper into trouble, and we can't and we don't look for help. And not that it's always our fault, for that's the very nature of evil itself, to which we may or may not intentionally contribute. We would like to think that evil is simply somebody's fault, and that blame and punishment and stupidity and stubbornness and dismay is directly related and proportioned to the sin and to the person who committed it. But it isn't always this way. In fact, it is rarely just this way. Often, the evil that one does is visited upon the children of the Father under the third and fourth generations. Often, evil is like a fungus that has a life of its own, that has a capability to spread where it was not planted. Evil, as we know it in this world, has surprisingly the power of making even the innocent guilty. And that is the dark mystery of evil. Think here simply about what violence does to people. Rather frequently, as we know only too well, there are innocent victims. Sometimes they are innocent bystanders. Sometimes they are the victims of accidents, biological, genetic, social, or they are the victims of just plain old car or household accidents. And yet, once touched by force and broken by it, even for a moment, some of these victims do not remain unscathed inside. Often some victims who deserve nothing of what happened to them become very unhappy people, and many remain broken. Many become burdens on their families, and soon self-loathing creeps in and anger at God and humanity becomes the lot of their life. They can become objects of resentment, and the caretakers who resent them in turn become worse people. As Simone Weil once put it, they become afflicted, and then they too start acting out. They become angry and resentful. They want to hurt people as much as they have been hurt. And in such cases, the evil of the violence does not remain at all with the perpetrator. It gets passed on from generation to generation. It takes on a life of its own, and it touches the innocent, and it makes the innocent sinners. And that is the great mystery of evil. Evil isn't a philosophical mystery, a puzzle we can't figure out, not knowing why God or anybody else would allow it. The real mystery of evil is its ability to make even the innocent complicit and capable of spreading its contagion. The great mystery of evil is, why me? And often the worst of it is the paralysis that we experience in such cases with respect to asking for and accepting help. Sometimes that happens because we are proud, and the worse we get, the more proud we become. Sometimes it is because we are deluded about the state of our souls. Sometimes it is because we are just plain depressed and beaten. But in any case, we are stuck if we can't ask for help and can't open ourselves to receive it. And understand how deep a problem that is spiritually. Martin Luther once spoke about the idea of temptation with respect to the popular superstition that it is the devil who tempts one to do evil. And he denied that the devil actually tempts us to do bad things. Rather, Luther thought temptation lay somewhere else. Luther said, the devil doesn't have to tempt us to do evil because we already belong to him. What he tempts us to do is to deny Christ, who's the only one who can help. And what Luther meant by this can be seen in this example. For years, I sat on a presbytery administrative commission dealing with a church that had some truly disturbing and ugly problems within the congregation. There is no fight like a church fight. But the most troubling incident that I can recall was really a rather simple one. One woman who had actually been helpful in trying to bring proper order to the church's governance finally told the pastor that she could not take communion with those on the other side of the argument any longer. And what was most troubling about her refusal was not her lack of love for her enemies. Even if that needed work, it was understandable, particularly if you knew her enemies. Rather, it was that she was refusing the very help that God provides to heal us and make us whole. For communion is not the celebration of our present unity, and it's therefore not hypocritical to take it alongside our enemies. It's an instrument of God's grace that may be the only help that we have to keep us from continually hurting ourselves and our enemies. Refusing it, refusing God's grace, is to refuse God's help and to give oneself wholeheartedly to the very thing that destroys us. So, what is the solution to the evil that besets us, to the sin that clings so closely? Is there hope for those who, out of despair, reject hope? Well, Isaiah spells it out two verses later when he says, and yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand. And what that means is simply that between us and God, there is a deep and special relationship. By virtue of creating us out of nothing, and by virtue of God's own Spirit keeping us in being, and by a virtue of making us in his own image, God does not stand afar off, simply watching us act badly. God, even when hidden, remains at the very center of our being, and sometimes because we are so very bad at self-examination, Being at the center of our being may be why God is so hidden to us. We never seem to look for God there. But in any case, Isaiah simply reminds us that God is our Father, and that God therefore cares because he has chosen to be a part of us. And therefore we have reason to hope, even though we often reject the help we need. We have reason to hope that the one who helps us is never far from us and never forgets us. We simply need to wait and to hope. For from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who works for those who wait for him, as Isaiah goes on to say. Today we begin the season of Advent, the season in which we anticipate Christ's coming. It is not a season where we simply delay gratification and wait for Christmas in such a way that when it comes, that experience may be more intense. This season isn't a buildup. No, it's a season in which we need to come to grips with what is inside us and need to come to grips with the sort of help we need. The help that will teach us how to accept help. And if we do, we may come to understand what God really is doing in becoming a man, for it is nothing less than, as Isaiah also says, rending the heavens and coming down, making the mountains quake, of making his name known, and then working good for those who wait for him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Praise God!
And now may the peace that passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.